Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. You may be familiar with a phrase. It's called tit for tat. It's right there in your bulletins on the title of this message. It originated in 16th century English from a phrase tip for tap, which means blow for blow. It was later used to describe punch exchanges in boxing, but it likely started with sword battles. Apparently, this idea of retaliation in equal measure is deeply ingrained because we have a number of idioms that have a similar meaning. Quid pro quo, what goes around comes around, taste of one's own medicine, getting even, hoisted with one's own petard, and give as good as one gets. What is interesting is that they all have a biblical root. Eye for eye is Exodus 21, 23 through 25. Those who draw the sword will die by the sword in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. A man reaps what he sows in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Beyond this, we see different biblical stories where God punishes the evildoers by doing evil unto them. One of the greatest is in the book of Esther. In that story, Haman hates Esther's uncle, Mordecai, because he will not honor him. And so Haman schemes to execute Mordecai, and he erects gallows to put Mordecai on, and he plots to gain the king's favor to have him killed. Queen Esther learns of this plot, not only to kill Mordecai, her uncle, but also all the Jews. And so she arranges this elaborate banquet for Haman and the king, and before Haman can appeal to the king to have Mordecai killed upon these gallows, she intervenes, she reveals the whole plan to the king. The king is really outraged, and despite Haman's beggings, he is incensed with Haman's behavior and how he would dare to harm the queen, and he orders that Haman be hanged on the very gallows that he had prepared for someone else. Haman was literally hoisted by his own petard. And this shows that it is foolish to get into a tit-for-tat with God. But that is what Babylon does. They try to go blow for blow with him, and what God does is give them a taste of their own medicine. What we have in the five woes is how God punishes the wicked and avenges his people by reciprocal punishment. So let's begin by seeing how God gets the last laugh in the beginning of verse 6. It says, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? If we go back and you recall verses 4 and 5, God revealed to Habakkuk that his cry of, O Lord, how long, that was right at the beginning of the book, was being answered after waiting for the answer to his lament. And God was going to use Babylon's pride and their greed to condemn and to punish them for their great sin. This was an introduction to how in verses 6 through 20, God would make sure that Babylon reaped calamity for the injustice that they had sown, as we see in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8. And this is all part of how God is punishing sin. He follows a plan of reciprocity, as we can see in Galatians chapter 6, 7 to 8, which I referred to earlier, where whatever one sows, that will a person reap. If a person sows to his own flesh, to his own perceived goodness, he will be judged and his flesh will be corrupted, will reap corruption. And it's similar to what we find in Romans chapter 2, 6 to 8, where everyone will be judged by his works. The Babylonians would be condemned based on what they had done, and their punishment would be to reap what they had sown. The tone throughout the five woes is that of a taunt, as clearly is described in verse 6. In this case, it is a series of sayings which are almost proverbial in order to deride and to mock. These words are a scoffing riddle. They are satirical and ambiguous sayings meant to perplex and make the Babylonians look foolish. It is like there is some joke that everyone knows except the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are the punchline. There is some debate over who is the speaker in this section. Is it the nations that Babylon has conquered, or is it perhaps Judah, or is he perhaps talking specifically just even to Habakkuk? But because these are God's words that are given to the prophet, he ultimately is the one who is taunting and scoffing and ridiculing the Babylons. But we might not like the idea of serving a God who would make fun of those he is judging, but you might be surprised by the number of places in the Bible where God mocks the wicked. In fact, he laughs at them. For instance, in Psalm 37, verse 13, and Psalm 58, verse 8, they say that God laughs at the wicked as he sees his day coming, and as he laughs, he holds them in derision. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26, God laughs at their calamity, and he makes fun of them in their distress. God laughs at how strong people think they are and all the things that they think they can do. He laughs when they talk about having control over their lives. God laughs when people have tried to find ways to prolong their lives or even possibly live forever. God laughs at the pride of humanity. The world has tried for millennia to do what God does and be what God is. They have tried to oppose him. They've tried to overthrow him. They've tried to dismiss him. And in it all, God has had the last laugh. It is God's chuckle of victory. The same God who snickers at the rebellious sinner cares for the repentant. In his care, the saint can smile at fear, as it says in Psalm 52, verse 6. As ones who through grace are made innocent, who can smirk at the guilty because the victory that God has given them in his sovereign majesty is extended to all of his children, as it says in Job chapter 22, verse 19. We will all face trials. We'll all have some form of suffering in many different ways, some of them unbelievable ways. And a day is coming where we might face incredible opposition and persecution. God may even allow evil to overcome us for our discipline and for our sanctification. But if we understand our position before God and his attitude towards all the fumbling and chest-pounding of fallen humanity, we should be able, at the very least, to manage even just a little smile. The nation's rage, our circumstances around us look like a storm that is going to overwhelm us, but we should manage even just a little giggle. Because as John Mason stated, all the sufferings of the believer are not hell, but they are all the hell he shall suffer. We live under the protection of God. He is victorious, and he has shared that victory with us. Now we come to the content of God's mocking laughter upon the unrepentant wicked. It comes in the form of five woes, or we might express them as ahas, which describe God's reciprocal punishment. The woes seem to progress. They move along in intensity. As the wicked enter a foreign land, they then set up a home and establish themselves. They progress to build a civilization. They try to influence foreign nations. And then finally, they try to even control the spiritual realm. They try to expand their reach from the local setting until they even command heaven. Their attempt to build a kingdom is met with God's judgment so that he uses their building effort to tear them down. So we come to the first woe found in verses 6 through 8, where God will make the plunderer be the plundered. He says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Babylon has invaded other nations, and this includes, of course, Judah. And the reason that God will punish them is that they have done this, that they have gone in and they've plundered them. They've entered, they've overthrown, they've taken what does not belong to them. They are like thieves and robbers. They have done more than sneak into a nation in the middle of the night into their homes and steal their stuff. They have shed people's blood and violently taken what is not their own. So God will then, in turn, turn the tables on the wicked, and he'll raise up the nations to plunder the plunderers, to rob the thieves. They're sitting on this vast wealth, and they're swimming in their luxury. And God will let all the nations in to reclaim what was taken from them, and he will do so much more. They had reduced other nations to poverty, and so God will reduce them to poverty. One example that is similar in our world is how we might feel like we are being plundered with high taxes by different levels of government. So a man named Jerry pays his taxes in a rural municipality, while at the same time the leaders have decided to no longer maintain his country road. John and Susan pay tuition to send their kids to Christian school, while also receiving a bill for their school taxes. Terry pays his income taxes and then hears that his government is using them for a lesbian pirate musical and to fund the CBC to the tune of $1.4 billion a year when only about 4% of people actually watch the station. This can feel like we are being robbed blind, but ironically, we're seeing it all happen. The reality is learned by every person who gets their very first paycheck. There's been more than one person, a young person that possibly is getting their very first paycheck for the first time, and they're anticipating the amount that they're getting. They've calculated the number of hours they work divided by their hourly salary, and then they look at it and they go, "This isn't nearly what I thought it would be." And they go back to their boss and says, "What happened?" "Well, it's taxes. That's what happens." But the answer for us in response to this is not to withhold our taxes or to work, as it were, under the table. We must understand that while we are, in a sense, being plundered, we have awaiting us an inheritance from God that rivals all the riches of this world. Our treasures are not here, and so we should not build our wealth here, but make our primary investments, make our primary deposits in our relationship with God. The song "Babylon and Me" sings, "I am full of Adam's grasping. I have sought my own design, seized the glory of another, plundered what was never mine." And this directs us to understand that just because we are so-called being robbed by this world does not mean that we can justify our stinginess. You and I should not fail to be generous with the needy, and certainly we should not rob from God the giving that we should be giving to the church. We must guard ourselves from rationalizing that because this world takes from us, we are justified in taking from God. But also, as we remember our relationship to Christ, we see this point to him. The world, like the devil, comes as a thief to steal and kill and destroy, but Christ has come to give us a generous life, as it says in John 10:10. Our sin, Satan's activity in this world, all of society would love to plunder our life. They would love to steal our hope. They would love to rob us of redemption. But what does Christ do? He takes the high price exacted from us and he pays it. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with his precious blood, as we read in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. As the song "Woe Bearer" states, "For he was plundered, he was marred, a kingdom built upon his blood. In shame he drank the cup of wrath, the every woe you should have had." Then we come to the second woe, and we find this in verses 9 through 11. And here we find that God will make the secure be the unsecured. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." So Babylon is like a parasite, and they would invade a foreign land, they would plunder their resources, and then they would strengthen themselves at the expense of those that they had plundered. They would take back to Babylon the riches, the resources, and the slaves to make their home greater. As it says in verse 9, they would get evil gain for their own house in order to set their nest on high and keep them safe from harm. And as they would do this, it would so devastate the invaded countries that it would leave them destitute. In their greed and complete disregard for others, they would drain a nation and then leave them to starve to death. They exploited others. They cut them off from life. And as they lifted themselves up, they lifted themselves up in their pride, they lifted themselves up in their security to be in a place where they're untouchable and guarded. It would be their shame as the nations they conquered would be left without a house, all in the effort to make one for themselves. So what God was going to do was to inflict them with insecurity. The place they built on high to keep them from harm would come crashing down because they did not show kindness, they did not show benevolence, they didn't show generosity, they only showed greed, they only showed selfishness. God would demand their lives. They cut off others from the land of the living, and now God would do the same to them. As the song Judah's Taunt states, "And the house you have built for your safety and gain, each stone cries against you as a fortress of shame." The stone or beam in their fortified house that came from a land that they had plundered would now splinter and break. It would crumble. All these things as God brought down their house, brought down their security. Now, on the world stage, when I was thinking about this, I thought about China. And I thought particularly about China's program that is called the Belt and Road Initiative. And if you're not familiar with that, is that they would, the Chinese government would go into a country, often a third world country, and they would provide for them some kind of infrastructure projects and fund it all. And then in the process, when the country could not pay back the loan, they would enter a debt distress. And this debt trap was intentional, so that China could ensnare nations and they could seize their assets. Pakistan, for instance, owes China $62 billion, which is about 20% of their gross domestic product. Djibouti took out loans from China, pushing their debt-to-GDP ratio to over 50%. So China does this to build their house. It's an invasion of exploitation to gain security at the expense of the weaker. It has led to Zambia defaulting and cutting social spending, Kenya to withhold civil servant pay. China has operated like a gang who offers a business protection, and while they themselves prosper, the business can barely survive. The human heart's tendency to protect itself at the expense of others can also infiltrate us. The song Babylon and Me makes this clear. I know I bear all the features common to the wicked man. We can fall under the woe that is found in Jeremiah 22 verse 13 because we build our house by unrighteousness. Self-made security is an evil distortion of salvation. It is trusting in our own might rather than the power of God. We can lift ourselves above others emotionally, and so we can avoid being real. We can lift ourselves above others financially to avoid being generous. We can build literal and figurative walls of protection that fortify us, but they only trap us in fear, keeping us from reaching out to the world with the gospel, and even keeping our children from being prepared to live in this world. In the end, it leads to loneliness and even inappropriate suspicion of others that does not foster stronger families or marriages or friendships, and it does not help with church unity. When we consider our security along with Christ, is not our salvation in Christ our greatest security? Is it not the good and righteous nest on high? Before coming to Christ, do any of us have true peace? Do any of us have real security? Do we not all act in fear? Do we not all act in guilt and in shame? We are cut off from the security of God, of fellowship with Christ, the comfort of the Spirit, and the relationship of the church. When Jesus forfeited his life, he secured ours, as it says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. as the song Woolbearer song reminds us, it says, "Suffering servant, holy one, was made to swim the sea of death. A nation worse than Babylon arose to take him in her net. The long-awaited coming son was slain to summon mercy's dawn." Will we be like Babylon, trying to secure our own little kingdom? Or will we trust in Christ, who embraced his own insecurity, so that we can trust in him alone? Through him, we never have to live in fear. We always have his wall of protection that surrounds us. We are lifted up on high with him beyond everything that can harm us. And then we come to the third woe in verses 12 to 14, where God will make the civilized be the uncivilized. It says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Babylon was not content at simply building their own house. They had their eyes on world domination. They wanted to build an empire. The parasite would plunder. They'd secure things for themselves. Then they'd try to build a civilization. As verse 12 says, "Woe to him who builds a town because he establishes it through sin and builds it upon the foundation of corpses." God's response is to bring all the Babylonians' efforts to nothing. As Jeremiah 51 verse 37 says, "Babylon will become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitants." He will do this by making it so that all the labor turns to ash and they will tire themselves like a person, like a man boxing at the air. As the song Judas Taunt expresses, "The kingdom you have founded on murder and sin will burn to the ground and never rise again." The reason that God does this is that only his kingdom is meant to rise and remain. His empire must fill the earth and be known and exalted across the expanse like the waters that cover the sea. The fate of Babylon is like that of all the earth, as we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, where God will break to pieces all the kingdoms and he will set up a kingdom that never ends. Our world is a world, a people, of empire builders. The Mongol Empire lasted 162 years and covered 9.3 million square miles. The Roman Empire lasted over 500 years and encompassed 5 million square miles. The British Empire did not last as long. It only lasted 191 years, but it was the biggest at 13.7 million square miles. It covered about 24%, a quarter of the earth, and ruled at the time 458 million people, or according to today's map of the world, about 94 countries. We may not currently have this kind of kingdom building in our world, but we have another kind of kingdom building that can be seen everywhere, including Canada. At one time, God in his grace allowed Canada to be settled, to be established, and to grow into a nation. And in that grace, it was built upon a foundation of Christian values. God was central to its laws. God was invoked in Parliament and promoted in society. Today, a new kingdom is being built. A new kingdom is being established, and it is trampling on Canada's Christian foundation. Secularism is rising. Humanism is flourishing. An embracing of a kind of a culture of death through abortion and euthanasia and gender mutilation and homosexuality is dominating. Racism is rampant. We are facing the travesty of so-called, what they call today, tolerance, and wokeness is weaving itself into the fabric of every city. Our leaders who once read from the Bible are now trying to outlaw it. There is a new kingdom that is rising in Canada, built upon murder and sin. The woe of Babylon is like a ship that is docked on Canada's shores, and God is not going to stand for it. All the lands of the earth, every city, every town are his. It is his kingdom. He is the maker of it all. And so when a nation, which he has built up, then strays from it and goes away from him, God will tear it down. The earth is not to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Canada or the United States or of Germany or of China. It is to be filled with the glory of the Lord. But we must also consider this as a warning to each and every one of us. If we know Christ as our Savior, he is also our Lord. He is our King. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and we've been brought into the kingdom of his Son in Colossians 1:13. And we will rule with Christ, as it says in Revelation 5:10. And we will have an inheritance in Christ that dwarfs all the wealth of this world, as it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 7. What is also true is expressed in Babylon in Me, the song. O Lord, come and save us from ourselves before the end. Well, why? Why do we need the saving before the end? Because even though we are kings in God's kingdom, we still have this habit of trying to build our own little kingdoms. We are prone to do what Canada is doing. Is Jesus really our Lord if we are trying to build our own fiefdom? We have the whole earth, and yet we try to secure land for ourselves. We have all the wealth of God, and yet we fill our coffers. We have a palace with Christ, and yet we try to build our own mansions. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and yet we try to build ourselves a name on this earth. Did Jesus enter the world to establish his kingdom and to give his life as a sacrifice just so that we could try to build our own kingdom? Jesus gave his life to save our soul. And what he demands of you, he demands of me, is our allegiance. This is not really about geography, but the place of Jesus in our hearts. We should not understand the kingdom of God as a realm so much as a rule. The kingdom is something that happens rather than something that just exists. In paraphrasing a hymn, our mortal flesh with fear and trembling should ponder nothing earthly minded. For Christ our God to earth descended and our full honor demanded. So the question that we have is Christ ruling our hearts? Is he in command? Is he our king? And then we come to the fourth woe, and it's found in verses 15 to 17. God will make the shameless be the shamed. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon you. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that will terrify them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Babylon's dominion, intended to exalt itself at the expense of the nations, the plunderer would take, he would secure his position, he'd build its nation, he'd try to expand it into an empire, and in doing this, it would not exercise restraint, he would not exercise kindness, but he would shed blood and he would spread brutality. And they would delight in being the bully in the schoolroom or the schoolyard that stole your lunch. As we see in verse 15, they make the nations drunk on the bitter cup of shame. They strip them of their dignity. God's pattern of punishment, though, continues, as we see in verse 16, where he will expose them to all that they have inflicted upon others. They will drink the far greater and devastating cup of his wrath. As Judah's taunt reminds us, and the captives you have left, alone and ashamed, will pass you the cup of wrath to drink to the dregs. All of their glory will be turned to disgust. The nations that were mocked will now come upon them. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth will be their constant companion. God will use the Medes, which are modern-day Iran, stirring them up to overthrow Babylon, to shame them, to bring them low, to enslave the enslavers, to shame the shameless, as we read in Isaiah chapter 13, 17 to 19. It has been said that guilt comes from doing something bad. It comes from doing something bad, while shame comes from being bad. When inflicted by others, it causes intense embarrassment and personal inadequacy. I remember this vividly in all, it seems like all of elementary school. But it's more than just what happens in the past to children in playgrounds. It's part of a powerful faction of our society. In an attempt for social world domination, wokeness, which if you do not know quite what it is, one possible definition is that it's a progressive social justice activism. And what it tries to do is enforce ideological conformity through public humiliation, social ostracism, and making those who dissent from their ideology feel like they are a moral failure. Cancel culture tries to dominate those who have traditional views on gender. Virtue signaling is found in white people apologizing for being white, as if they could help that. Call-outs try shaming people into apologizing for suggesting that criminals are arrested. And language police demand pronoun fluidity. On the privilege pyramid, which they have, on this kind of privilege pyramid, as a white, straight, fairly affluent male, I am at the lowest rung of the lowest rung. If there was a woke dictionary beside my image, beside the image of a white man, is a worm. Because that's all what we are. This is not just a call for humility, it is a call for humiliation. It is a direct affront to God's design that every human being is made in His image. Even now, we are seeing this kind of shame falling apart. God is making them drink the cup of their own shame. People are realizing how ridiculous much of this all is, and they're pushing back, refusing to comply with the woke police. But as Christ followers, we need to realize and we need to remain prepared that even if all wokeness dies, the world will continue to try to get us drunk on its wrath. In John 15, 18 to 20, Jesus promises that we will be hated if we love Jesus. Of course, you and I, we can avoid this. I'll give you the key. Here's the key to avoiding all of this. Just love the world. And it all goes away. But I would implore all of us to stand firm, declaring that living in a world in which the world loves you as its own is far, far too high of a price to pay. And rather than just guard ourselves from all of the world's blows, we need to go on the offensive. We need to display to a dying, shame-filled world that our greatest dignity is knowing Christ. To the social justice warrior, we need to proclaim the gospel as the answer for their misguided morality. To the beaten down white guy, we need to share the gospel message of forgiveness and the promise that in Christ he has value. We need to share these things with these people, whether it's in your workplace or whether it's in your school and perhaps even in your own home. The world is universally living in shame. They're constantly under the pressure to feel it. And the answer always is Christ. Christ is the answer because He is the shame bearer. He was despised and rejected, Hebrews 12, verse 12 says. He's the man of sorrows, one from whom men hide their faces, as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Jesus took on the shame of the cross so that He might raise us up out of the dirt of our humiliation because of our great sin and bear the filth that remained upon us. He drank the cup of shame so that we might drink the cup of blessing, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. In our union with Christ, we are a chosen race. We are royalty. We are a nation removed from darkness. We are in Him. We are in His light, as it says in 1 Peter 2, 9. And we look forward to all that is lowly in us, all that is beaten down in us, being transformed to be like His glorious body, as it says in Philippians 3, 20 to 21. This is punctuated in the woe bearer. Look and wonder at His work. Marvel at this mystery. God has sent His Son to earth to free your soul from misery. And then we come to the fifth and last woe. In verses 18 through 20, God will make the God-maker be the godless. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Babylon may be a pagan nation, but they are worshipers. Worship is in their bones. The plunderer, as the parasite, he takes and he takes, he builds a home, he creates a civilization, he overshadows other nations with shame as they exalt themselves. They journey from nothing to everything. They journey from obscurity to prominence. They have conquered the known world, and yet they are not done because they seek to own what is spiritual as well. This is the culmination of their offense before God. This is where it all comes to. This is the height of their offense. In verses 18 and 19, we see that Babylon, in its pride, does not want to bow to God. They do not want to exalt God. They want to control God, and the only kind of deity that can do that is the one that they make. This is a sentiment of the song, "Give me something I can feel. Give me something I can feel. Give me something I can see, and that will be enough to me. Give me something I can taste, maybe something I can make, and that will satisfy my eyes." The lie of their idols is that they believe in what does not exist. It is speechless. It is breathless. They do not want to trust in God in their blindness, but only in what they want to see. This is an affront to God, who is their maker, the one who gave them their power. He is the one that allowed them to be his right hand of justice. And so he will punish them by turning them from God makers to godless. What they have found will not satisfy. What they have gained leaves them wanting more. God will crush them under the gold and bronze of their gods. To what they bow, they will be enslaved. To what they prostrate, it will be their punishment. But God is not then finished. In verse 20, their punishment is complete as God puts himself out of reach to them. They sought a God that was near, that they could touch, that they could feel, that they could create, and their solution was to make one. And so God's reciprocal justice, his tit for tat, is to remain distant, elusive, unapproachable, far from their hearts in his holy temple. He will leave them speechless as he is unapproachable. What they make is all they get. Our world is idolatrous. Calvin stated emphatically, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. At its core, do you know what evolution is? It's idolatry. Do you know what human autonomy, my body, my choice is? It's idolatry. Do you know what greed and materialism and obsession with things is? It's idolatry. Do you know what career advancement and titles in the corner office and fame is? Idolatry. Do you know what self-deprecation and victimhood and self-loathing at its core are? Idolatry. Do you know what one-upmanship and hubris and accumulating accolades and narcissism is? It's idolatry. Do you know what Mariology, Mormonism, Islam, and Hinduism is? It's idolatry. Do you know what DEI and intersectionality and wokeness and what they call modern tolerance and anti-racism is? It's idolatry. And to put it simple, anything that rises above God for satisfaction, for joy, for security, for safety, for friendship, for hope, for love, is an idol. In light of this, idolatry has saturated all of society. So it might be simpler to speak of what idolatry is not than what it is. The only thing that is not idolatry is to worship the one true God in all of his beauty, in all of his splendor, in all of his character, from his wrath to his endless love, to his sovereignty, to his satisfaction. And what is God going to do in this idolatrous world? He will mock them by letting them remain fixated on their trinket gods and their deified baubles. He will give them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, as it says in Romans 1, verse 28. He will fill them with idolatrous satisfaction so that their eyes remain fixed on what is down here and not on the Lord who is in his holy temple. They gave nothing to God their maker, and so he will give them a God of their making. As Christians, we have been saved from the idolatry of this world. God in his grace has found delight to open our eyes to see his beauty as far exceeding over all the gods of this world. But even with that new nature that we have in us through him, our hearts are still drawn to idol making. We are not carving an image. We're not carving something that sits on our mantle or any place else. But our idols are just as real. They're less obvious, but they're more insidious. We don't as much worship something other than God, but we often take what is good from God and love it more than him. We don't remove God from his throne, but what we do is we push him aside a little bit so that other things can be there on that same place to join him. It is, as Scott Heffernan stated, the tragically pathetic attempt to squeeze life out of lifeless forms that cannot help us meet our real needs. And in a most sobering statement, Tim Keller said, "The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention." The idol factory of our old natures is still trying to produce. If it cannot have all of us, or all of you, it will settle for a part of you. Because in there lies, in that statement, is a lie. Because in the end, if it can get a part of you now, in the end it will have all of you in the end. As the verse in "Give Me Something I Can Feel" says, "So I believe a little lie. Can it hurt if I still try to give to you the better part of me? You see many hearts divide, and there's still some sacrifice to the God I truly owe my all. But a part of me is really none of me." That is the stark reality of being God's children. He is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. We cannot be divided. And this may seem pretty hopeless if we know our own hearts. But the good news is, we can be entirely hopeful if you understand that Christ, if you are a Christian, Christ has your heart. Jesus went to the cross to save sinners, not righteous people. And he continues to represent, he continues to intercede for those who sin. We are under his grace so that he loves us. And in his love, he is shuttering our idol factory. We are not like the godless Babylonians because our God, Jesus Christ, has approached us. He has come to earth. He has sacrificed himself for us, to love us, to make us his own. What piece of wood, what cottage, what job has ever done that? He has come to us, and now in our union with him, we are with him. The Father is not far off in his temple. He is near to us because when we are with Christ and Christ is with his Father, we are with the Father. We are in the temple. So will we call upon God to free us of our idol making and abandon that great exchange, the real thing for the fake? As the song given, "Give Me Something to Believe" desires, "Tear this down, destroy the lie I have fashioned in my own design." I looked up the word petard, because I bet you don't know what petard means. I don't know, I didn't know what petard means. And I discovered that it was a small, bell-shaped metal bomb used in the 16th and 17th century. It held about 4 to 6 pounds of gunpowder and was used to blow open fortress gates or walls during sieges. And what brought about the saying, "hoisted by your own petard," was that these little bombs were highly unstable and would often explode prematurely, killing or maiming the soldier who was placing it. The Babylonians were hoisted by their own petard, but not because of poor explosives, but because the providential hand of God intended it so that he would hand out his justice for his people. And God showed this to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, in turn, was to show it to the people of Judah, that God would repay evil for all the injustice that they had faced. God was showing the prophet that the trust that he had had in God would let him see the mighty hand and the care of God over all those that were doing terrible things to him and to the nation. We who trust in God will be given that same sight. The sight that is given to Habakkuk is our sight for us today. All the evil and injustice, all the pain and all the struggle that we have at the hands of this evil world, all that we face even because of our own sin, will be destroyed by God. Christ's victory, where he defeated death in his death on the cross, is the ultimate tit for tat which has led us to salvation. It has given us victory over sin and will one day see our every opposition fade away. But for now, we must trust in God even when we cannot see the final outcome of God's justice occurring in our world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that even as we look around our world and we might be dismayed at different times at all the things we see, that you are exercising your justice, that your hand has not lifted, that you will protect us and guard us. So I pray, Lord, for our hope. I pray for our trust that we may persevere under the knowledge that you will make all things right, that you will vindicate and you will avenge all the wrongs that have been done. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be good witnesses in a world that is full of woes. Grant us, Lord, the help to be faithful to you, to not fall into the traps that are around us, like idolatry. Help us to remain steadfastly loving of your name and all that you have done. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.